Have you ever seen a pet rock? That's right, rock. R-O-C-K. I came across one once. People do keep them. The one I saw was in the room of an American student who was over here to read English. Kept it on his bedside table. Smoothly polished piece of granite or something, I should think. Rather odd shape. He told me in his college you couldn't keep a dog or a cat, so he kept a rock instead. It gave him security, he said, to stroke it, especially when he felt lonely and far from home. Well, why not? Some people have their Linus blanket. Quite a few keep their childhood teddy bear. Why not a pet rock? Have you ever seen a pet Bible? Yes, that's right, Bible. B-I-B-L-E. I've come across more pet Bibles than I have pet rocks. People do keep Bibles as pets, usually on their bedside tables too. Every night they fondle them affectionately, thumbing through their pages, reading a favourite verse or two to comfort them or relax them before they go to sleep. They call it a quiet time. And are quite sure by this peculiar fetish that they maintain a relationship with God. But the trouble is, for all the practical difference this little habit of theirs makes to their lives, they might just as well be stroking a pet rock. For their Bible, you see, never roars or growls at them. It just purrs soothingly in their hands, making them feel safe and happy. It's a tame Bible, a domesticated Bible, a pet Bible. Now, the Jews at the time of the exile tended to treat their Bible rather like that. They wanted the comfort and the security of the prophetic word without having to face up to its disquieting challenge to their lifestyle. So they found ways of controlling that word, of muzzling its accusing bark. What Ezekiel presents us with in these three chapters we're going to study tonight, 12, 13, and 14, is the three sort of techniques that they used. The first technique we might call the "that doesn't apply to me" technique. That's in chapter 12. The second technique we might call the "let's go and hear good old Reverend Whitewash" technique. And the fourth technique, which you find in chapter 14, is the "but we're very religious people" technique. Let's look at each of them. First of all, the "that doesn't apply to me" technique. Just look at chapter 12 that we read together, verse 21 to 23. The word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, what is this proverb you have in the land of Israel? The days go by, and every vision comes to nothing. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I'm going to put an end to this proverb." In the early part of this chapter, we read that Ezekiel has just performed another of his rather bizarre visual parables. This time he made a big show of packing up his bags. Then he burrowed out through the wall of his house rather than use the front door. And then he staggered off through the streets blindfolded. It's not hard to imagine the amused chuckles of his mystified audience. "What on earth is the loon up to this time?" they were saying. Well, the next morning he wiped the smile off their face by telling them. Read what he said in verses 8 to 14. "They asking you what you're doing? Tell them that this oracle concerns the prince in Jerusalem and the whole house of Israel who are with him. For that prince will put his things on his shoulder at dusk and leave through a hole dug in the wall for him to go through. He will cover his face so he cannot see the land, and I will spread my net for him. Capture him." The prince in question is Zedekiah, the puppet king whom Nebuchadnezzar had left on the throne in Jerusalem when he took Jehoiachin, the true king, and the rest of the Jewish aristocracy into exile. Ezekiel, you may remember, has already acted out in his previous performances the horrors of the coming siege of Jerusalem. And in this little sketch, He's simply portraying, in addition to that, the way that Zedekiah, at the height of that siege, would try to escape from the beleaguered city. This actually happened some 3 or 4 years later, and there's a remarkable degree of correspondence between the historical account of it that you can read in 2 Kings chapter 25 or in Jeremiah chapter 39, and this dramatic representation of it by the prophet. For Zedekiah did indeed break through the city wall under cover of night to get out. He was indeed spotted by the Babylonian troops and overhauled. The troops he had taken with him, the Jewish troops he had taken with him, did indeed desert without a fight. And even that rather cryptic comment about his coming to Babylonia, did you notice that in verse 13? Coming to Babylonia, dying there, and yet not seeing it. Even that is clarified by what's happened, because we read the Babylonians, in punishment for Zedekiah's attempted rebellion, blinded. Now, of course, this was not the sort of message from God that the Jews in exile, where Ezekiel was preaching, wasn't the sort of message they wanted to hear. Nor did Ezekiel do anything to reassure their disturbed minds. From verses 18 and 19, we read he followed up his carefully dramatized prison break with a demonstration of theatrical emotion that really, Stanislavski would have been proud of it. He ate his food, we read, with trembling and fear, shuddering as he drank his water, trying to communicate to them the horror of what was going to happen. How did his audience react to all this? Well, even before the curtain had gone up, so to speak, God had warned Ezekiel not to be disappointed if their response was negative. Son of man, he said in verse 1 or verse 2, you're living among a rebellious people. They have eyes, but they don't use them. They have ears, but they don't listen. There never was much hope that Ezekiel's play acting would change them. See how God puts it in verse 3? Perhaps they will understand, he says. Perhaps they will understand. But that word perhaps contains an important lesson, of course. We're often deterred in evangelism by lack of results. Oh, what's the point of talking to him about Christ? He's always shrugging it off. What's the point of sending more missionaries back to that area? Nobody's ever been converted. It's a waste of time and effort. Well, perhaps it is. Now, the word of God must still be preached as long as that perhaps remains. For God's word is never wasted. It accomplishes his purpose, whether of salvation or of judgment. We mustn't allow personal discouragement or a pessimistic fatalism to extinguish that word perhaps, even in the difficult and unresponsive places. Perhaps they will understand. In Ezekiel's case, however, we have to be honest and say that that perhaps didn't materialize for all his dramatic and homiletic efforts. They wanted a pet Bible, a Bible that ignored their failures and confirmed them in their false hopes. And what I want you especially to notice is the way they handled Ezekiel's prophecy in order to thus domesticate it. Some of them, you see, responded with rank skepticism. That's this proverb we just read in verse 21 and 22. This is what they were bandying around in the back row of the stalls as they watched his drama. The days go by and every vision comes to nothing, they were saying. In Hebrew, that's just four words. It's a cleverly put together advertiser's jingle, a slogan that sticks in the mind. So the nearest equivalent in English is tomorrow never comes. Oh, they were saying, these doom mongers like Ezekiel, they've always been saying the end of the world is nigh. They've been saying it for years. But it hasn't happened yet, has it? Ezekiel's just a fanatical old windbag. There's no point in listening to him. Others, however, seem to have felt it was a bit too risky to reject the prophet out of hand like that. So instead of rank skepticism, they resorted to what one might call evasive interpretation. Look at verse 27. Son of man, the house of Israel is saying, the vision he sees is for many years from now. He prophesies about the distant future. In other words, we don't question your prophetic inspiration, Ezekiel. Undoubtedly, your prophecy will someday be very relevant to someone. But it's not for now. It's for the future. The very distant future. So in both these ways, you see, whether by skepticism or by interpretation, Ezekiel's audience were taking the line, this doesn't apply to us. And so they were able to hear the word of God from God's prophet, and yet not to be required to practically respond to it. And of course, this is very similar to the way people even today bring their pet Bible to heel when it threatens to pull on the leash a bit. They come across a text they don't like. So what do? Well, some will cavalierly deny its inspiration. Oh, it's a copyist error. It's an editorial gloss. Or, well, the writer made a mistake. Others will seek to interpret it in such a way as to remove its disturbing implications. After all, you can't take everything literally. So you see, by the exercise of scholarly discretion, they refuse to apply the text to themselves. They prefer to keep their preconceived ideas rather than have those ideas changed by the word of God. I suppose no area of truth has suffered more from this style of biased biblical criticism than the doctrine of judgment and the last things. Just as Peter anticipated in his letter in the New Testament, men do not like a Bible that speaks of the imminent return of Christ. They scoff at it. Where is the promise of his coming, they demand. Since the church fathers died, everything has gone on as it always has done. Well, God's answer to that is the same as he gave these Jews through Ezekiel. Look at verse 28. This is what the sovereign Lord says. None of my words will be delayed any longer. Whatever I say will be fulfilled. It is hazardous in the extreme to postpone the last things as if they were not imminent to us, perpetually imminent. If you don't apply God's word to your life, the day will come when it will be applied for you, he said. But that was the technique they used. It doesn't apply to us. They had a pet Bible. Anything they didn't like, it doesn't apply to us. Then they had another technique. Let's go and hear good old Reverend Whitewash. Look at chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are now prophesying. Say to those who prophesy out of their own imagination, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. And you see, Ezekiel belonged to a prophetic tradition in Israel that went back centuries. Prophets were not a particularly rare phenomenon, at least not at certain times in the history of Israel. Ever since the days of the judges, there had been training colleges dedicated to preparing men for prophetic office. The schools for the sons of the prophets, they were called. Both Samuel and Elisha had actively encouraged them. But unfortunately, with the passing of the years, a spiritual deterioration seems to have set in amongst these academies. Their graduates still called themselves prophets, but the message they brought was a fake. What Ezekiel says here? They prophesy out of their own imagination. Verse 3, they follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. Verse 6, their visions are false. Now, the seriousness of this fraud can't be overstated. The Bible rests on revealed religion. The whole structure of its doctrine stands on the underlying conviction that God has spoken through the prophets. These men, the prophets, did not carry forward our understanding of God by their own theological genius. They were channels of revelation. Divine revelation. They received this revelation consciously through a unique prophetic experience. We do not share that experience. Nobody today shares that experience, and consequently it is very hard for us to understand exactly what it was like. Sometimes that experience was analogous to seeing. Sometimes it was analogous to hearing. So they spoke of the vision that God had given them, or the word of the Lord which had come to them. But however it was presented to them, however it was communicated, they were never in any doubt about its divine origin. They knew they had not dreamed it up. They knew it did not derive from their own minds. It had come to them. It came to them with an objectivity that excluded all self-doubt and enabled them to say with confidence, "Thus saith the Lord." That unique prophetic experience was their chief credential in presenting their message to the people as an authoritative one with a claim upon their attention. But of course, because that prophetic experience was a private one, it was always possible for somebody to lay fraudulent claim to it. And that's what was happening in this period of the exile. Men like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, who'd been burdened with the authentic word from the Lord, found themselves contradicted by prophetic impostors. They found themselves, as we read in verse 1, prophesying against the prophets. What a tragedy. For there was no simple external test, you see, by which the deceitfulness of these prophets could be unmasked. If the true prophet saw visions, then so did the false. At least he said he did. If the true prophet said, "Thus saith the Lord," so did the false. As Jesus said, they disguised themselves in sheep's clothing. In every outward respect, they were indistinguishable from the genuine article. Only by penetrating beneath the surface could you hope to identify them. And you'll notice that Ezekiel does give us some pointers to that end in this chapter. He points, for instance, at the character of these false prophets. "You foolish prophets," he says in verse 3. Now that's a pretty strong word, that word foolish, in the Hebrew. It's a comment not so much on their intellectual capacity as upon their moral caliber. The fool was the man who did not fear God, the boorish, the arrogant type, who always opened his own mouth too wide. There was no grace, no humility about the fool. Whatever spirit he was moved by, it wasn't the Holy Spirit. The character of these men gave them away, their arrogance. Their motivation gave them away too. Verse 4, "Your prophets, O Israel, are like jackals among the ruins. You haven't gone up to the breaks in the wall to repair it for the house of Israel so it will stand firm." In other words, these prophets were not offering any constructive help to Israel. They were just further undermining her, like vermin burrowing in the city. They were exploiting the situation to feather their own nests. That's further confirmed down in verse 19. "You have profaned me among my people for a few handfuls of barley and scraps of bread." These were professional prophets. They were in it for the money. Religious quacks always multiply in days of national crisis because, like the spiritual parasites they are, they make a living off the anxieties of simple people. So their motivation gave them away. Thirdly, their methodology gave them away. Do you notice in verse 6 that word divination? Lying divinations. Now technically that word means to obtain an oracle, a prophetic message, by reading omens. And it's a word which is often in the Old Testament associated with witchcraft. So it seems likely from that word that these false prophets had embraced pagan methods to foresee the future. And once again, that's confirmed by later in the chapter in verses 17 to 18. "Set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their own imagination. Prophesy against them and say, 'This is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the women who sew magic charms on all their wrists and make veils of various lengths for their heads in order to ensnare people.'" Like the spiritualist church today, these prophets were seeking to blend biblical religion with occult practice. In this particular case, they seem to have had some kind of protection racket going. Trading on people's fear, they sold them these talismen, these things to put round their wrists or round their bodies, to ward off ill fortune, good luck charms. This was the methodology these prophets were using. It gave them away. Fourthly, says Ezekiel, the verdict of history would eventually give them away. Look at verse 9. "My hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. They will not belong to the council of my people or be listed in the records of the house of Israel, nor will they enter the land of Israel." In the long term, he says, it is the Jeremiahs and the Ezekiels, for all the unpopularity which they had among their contemporaries, it is they whom God will ultimately vindicate. It's their writings that we have in front of us today as part of the canon of Scripture. As for these false prophets, we don't even know what their names were. The verdict of history distinguishes them. But the most important thing that distinguishes them that comes out of this chapter 13 is the content of their preaching. Look at verse 10. They lead my people astray, saying, peace, when there is no peace. The authentic prophetic word, you see, always contained a note of warning. It was a trumpet blast from the watchman on the city wall. But the message of these false prophets is one of complacency and bland optimism. They were the violins playing while people tried to fall asleep spiritually. Instead of exposing the cracks in society, he papered them over. When a flimsy wall is built, they cover it with whitewash, he says. Instead of denouncing the feeble hopes in which men were putting their trust, they sanctified them with the whitewash of religious language. Instead of calling men to repent, they confirmed them in their sin. See what we read in verse 22? You disheartened the righteous with your lies when I had brought them no grief, and you encouraged the wicked not to turn from their evil ways. Francis Schaeffer, in one of his books, calls the false prophet an echo of the world. It's a good description. For the false prophet's goal is popularity, not integrity. And the easiest way to be popular is simply to follow, to support the current trend, to jump on the bandwagon. That's what the false prophet does. In a permissive age, he preaches situation ethics. In an authoritarian age, he becomes a Pharisee. In a conservative age, he supports the status quo. In a revolutionary age, he becomes a liberation theologian. In a rationalist age, he is an intellectual. In a mystical age, he becomes a guru. The one thing the false prophet never asks anybody to do is change, because he has words of comfort, never of challenge. Words of endorsement, never of contradiction. Words of compromise, never of principle. Words of hope, never of judgment. Peace, he says, when there's no peace. Yes, these false prophets could be distinguished in all these ways, their character, their methods, their content, ultimately the verdict of history. All these things gave them away. But sadly, this people did not want these false prophets exposed. They wanted a pet Bible. They wanted a Bible that only said what they wanted to hear. And the false prophets gave them such a Bible. The false prophets are to the Bible what Barbara Woodhouse is to a dog. Let's go and hear Reverend Whitewash. His sermons are so much easier on the ear than old Sourside's Ezekiel. And it's through listening to the ministry of our contemporary false prophets that countless men and women in our generation succeed in making a pet of their Bible. They go to church, and instead of being confronted from the pulpit by a roar of a lion, they meet only the purr of a kitten. Comfortable little homilies that disturb no one, that offend no one, that convert no one. That's all they hear, that's all they want to hear. In short of this, the greatest threat to the kingdom of God is always internal, not external. It wasn't Babylon that defeated Judah. It was these jerry-built spiritual defenses of the false prophets. Tell those who cover it with whitewash, it's going to fall. Rain will come in torrents, and I will send hailstones hurtling down, and violent winds will burst forth. And when the wall collapses, will the people not ask you, where is the whitewash? That's the second way people keep their pet Bible, by choosing the preachers they go to hear carefully, are going to the false prophets who won't disturb them. And then there's the third technique, the we're very religious people technique. Look at chapter 14. Some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down in front of me. Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all? Now, so here was a group of important people who wanted apparently to be known as spiritual men, embracing the religion of the Bible, and who sought to obtain such a reputation for themselves by patronizing Ezekiel's pulpit. But inwardly they were not prepared for the kind of total allegiance to God which authentic biblical religion demands. As Ezekiel expresses it, they set up idols in their hearts. Now what does he mean by that? It's rather an odd phrase, isn't it? I think there are two possible explanations corresponding to the two kinds of idolatry that the Ten Commandments tell us about. The first of the Ten Commandments, you may remember, forbids the worship of other gods. Now, if it was that kind of idol these men were inwardly reverencing, then it implies that they were secret devotees of pagan deities. And in that case, their presence in front of Ezekiel for his sermon was an act of brazen hypocrisy. So that's one possible understanding of the verse. Alternatively, there is the second commandment, the second kind of idolatry that the Ten Commandments prohibit. The second commandment, remember, forbids the worship of the true God by images. And if that's the kind of idol that these men had in their hearts, it would imply that they entertained false ideas about God, derived perhaps from those false prophets and their imaginative visions. And that would be a much more subtle offence, for they would not then be conscious of themselves as idolaters at all. Their idolatry would consist of their unwillingness to surrender their ideas to the authority of God's word of self-revelation through his prophet. Well, whatever Ezekiel exactly implies by this word, idols in their hearts, I think we can say it's a model for us of the way many, many people want to pay lip service to evangelical religion. They make a great thing about hearing a good sound sermon. They revel in being seen within the congregation of great preachers. And yet inwardly, their hearts are not surrendered to God. They have not bowed their wills to obey God's word unconditionally. They haven't bowed their minds to believe God's word unconditionally. Consequently, every sermon they hear is passed through a mental filter that carefully sieves out all references to doctrines they find objectionable or to moral commandments they find unacceptable. Great sermon, pastor, they say, as they shake your hand as you're going out the door. And the pastor is pleased, never realizing that the sermon he preached and the sermon they heard are two completely different things. Or they have a stumbling block in their minds, an idol in their hearts. The Bible under their arm, for all its penciled notes and carefully underlined texts, is a pet Bible. Ezekiel has three things to say to such people. He says this, first of all, sitting under biblical ministry, if our hearts are unyielded to God, will not bless us. Verses 7 to 8. When any Israelite or alien living in Israel separates himself from me and sets up idols in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face and then goes to a prophet to inquire of me, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. I will set my face against that man and make him an example and a byword. I will cut him off from my people. Those are severe words. You're courting disaster, he says. If you think you can maintain an illusion of false spirituality indefinitely, God will expose that hypocrisy before his people to your humiliation and embarrassment. That is a very painful way to learn what God means when he says he is the Lord. There is no blessing in sitting under biblical ministry if our hearts are not yielded to God. The second thing Ezekiel says is that any preacher who allows himself to be compromised by the presence of such people in his congregation will share their guilt. Look at verses 9 and 10. If the prophet is persuaded to utter a prophecy, I, the Lord, have persuaded or misled that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. They will bear their guilt. The prophet will be as guilty as the one who consulted him. See, it's a great temptation for a preacher to be influenced by the flattery of influential people who come to hear his sermons, to soften down that note of repentance. You don't want to put them off after all. Well, if such a thing happens, says Ezekiel, then the sycophantic prophet involved has forfeited both his office and his membership of God's people. In the providence of God, this would be God's appointed way of purging untrustworthy preachers from among his people, he says. For the purity of God's people depends more than anything else upon the incorruptibility and the integrity of the pulpit. Then the people of Israel will no longer stray from me, nor will they defile themselves any more with all their sins, he says. That's the second thing. A preacher who encourages such hypocrisy in the congregation bears the same guilt as the hypocrites themselves. And the third thing he has to say is this, that knowing godly people will be no defense on the day of judgment. Look at verses 13 and 14. Son of man, if a country sins against me by being unfaithful, and I stretch out my hand against it to cut off its food supply and send famine upon it and kill its men and their animals, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they could save only themselves by their righteousness, declares the sovereign. See, one of the reasons these sort of people came to Ezekiel and sat in front of him, in all likelihood, was because they imagined that they gained some kind of vicarious spirituality through association with him. As if when they had to face judgment, it would be a point in their favor to say, well, you know, I used to go and hear good old Ezekiel preach. Many people embrace that kind of superstition today. Worldly and immoral people. But they feel comforted in the knowledge that they have a missionary in the family. Or that they attend service at a church where Reverend so-and-so, he's noteworthy as a famous and godly man, ministers. Almost as though the final judgment will be like dealing with government bureaucracy. Not who you are, but who you know that counts. Well, it doesn't work like that. Even if the three greatest saints of the ancient world, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were numbered among the Israelites, they could pull no strings, he says. They would save themselves, but nobody else. Not even their families. Do you notice that in verse 16? As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, even if these three men were in it, they could not save their own sons or daughters. They alone would be saved. See, the fact that we worship in a church containing many fine Christians, the fact that we belong to a family containing fine Christians, will not make a scrap of difference to our fate when the four horsemen of the apocalypse ride out in judgment. For there are no party tickets to heaven. Ezekiel, more than any other prophet of the Old Testament, understood that. Like the old spiritual says, you've got to walk that lonesome valley. You've got to walk it by yourself. Nobody else can walk it for you. You've got to walk it by yourself. Now, if we want to be ready for that day, we better stop treating this book as if it were our pet. Stop muzzling its truth by pretending the disturbing bits don't apply to you. Stop excusing your sins with the whitewash of false prophets. Stop listening to sermons through the filter of your own preconceived ideas. Stop living as if sitting under biblical ministry was a substitute for biblical faith and practice. This word, Jeremiah said, is a hammer. And hammers break things. Hammers bend things. Hammers batter things. There is a power in this book, he says, a power that doesn't rely on the homiletic skill or eloquence of the preacher, a power to smash our hypocrisies and demolish our excuses and flatten our egos and break our hearts. And if we want to be saved by this word, we have got to submit to its gracious battering, to its hammer blows. It's got to change us. Bible can do us no good unless we are willing to let it change us. The Bible can do us no good if it is our pet. Only if we read it as it really is, the word of our master. Now let's pray together.